A few months ago, I received a short video clip on WhatsApp from one of our lecturers here. And in this clip, a journalist was interviewing two hardcore criminals here in South Africa. They openly told the journalist that they were murderers and they enjoy crime. As long as it is crime, they said, we don't mind doing crime. They confessed to killing two cops, took their guns, and used them to commit crimes. The night before that interview, they stole two cars, and they were looking for buyers the following morning. They told the journalist that if they wanted money from him, they would grab one of his children and put that little baby in the oven and turn it on and then see if you are not going to give me money. If not that, he said, I would grab your wife, slit here, and see if you are not going to give me money. And at this, the journalist just froze and ran out of questions. Society gives such people names and does not bother to know their real names, names of such people. Even among Christians, if someone is caught in sin, we give him or her name or names and forget that that person is human, has a name, and has a personality. If Jesus was physically present today, would you take them, these two criminals, would you take them to him, or you would take them to jail? Which one would you choose? And how does Jesus view the people that we give invisible derogatory name tags? How does Jesus view them? Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 53, up to chapter 8, verse 11. That's where our reading is coming from. John 7. Verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. It reads, they went, each to his own house. But Jesus went to Mount Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, Moses commanded that us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. This passage has no context. It's a joy for me that I don't have to battle with context this morning. There's no context to this passage. Usually with context, we look at the verses before and the verses after, then determine your context. There's no such thing this morning. There's no context for this passage. Now, the author of this portion of Scripture is disputed among scholars. And you might be wondering, why are you saying the author is disputed, yet we opened from John? Yes, the author is disputed. The position of this pericope in John's gospel is also disputed because it has no connection. When you read verse 52 of chapter 7 and then chapter 8, verse 12 onwards, if you take out the portion we have read, the flow of the passage is not disturbed at all. It just flows naturally. But actually, it appears like this passage is disturbing the flow of the passage where it stands. Some say it should have come immediately after chapter 7, verse 36. Some would say after chapter 7, verse 44. And some would say it should come right at the end of the gospel. Even with some writers, when they are writing or commenting on the book of John, they prefer to comment it last. Some would put it in Luke's gospel. They say it should come in Luke chapter 21, verse 38. From there it would flow naturally. And the other debate is centered around the textual variances of the passage. The text differs depending with where you are reading. And I am not here to settle these disputes this morning. But three convincing points stand out for me regarding this passage. Three key points. Point number one is, it is clear that the scribes who attached it felt its importance, but they did not know where to put it, and I don't know either. Secondly, we may feel that the story does not fit John's style of writing. When you read the writings of John, I like John's writings. When you read, you feel the difference when you come to this story, that there are some differences in terms of style of writing and even the use of language is different. But one thing is clear, though it is not John's style, but the story fits Jesus' character. And then thirdly, throughout the history of the church, it has been said that whoever wrote it, it is authentic, and therefore it is God's word. And I believe so. It's God's word. That's why it is here in the Bible. It's God's word. So these three key points stand out. Now, what is the main idea of this whole passage we have read? Jesus has the authority to cleanse and restore our soiled character for his glory. Jesus has the authority to cleanse and restore our soiled character for his glory, as we see in this passage. Now the Pharisees, in chapter 7, verse 53, up to chapter 8, verse 6, what we see first is that the Pharisees abused their authority by using this woman in trying to trap Jesus. They are setting a trap against our master, against our Lord. That is in chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 6a. And in those days, difficult questions were brought to the rabbi for answers. Difficult questions were brought to the Muruti to answer, because you are the one who studied the word, you are the one who studied the Bible. You spent 3 years in theological training, therefore you know all the answers. So such questions were brought to the pastor, to Muruti, to answer. And here they are, there is a difficult situation which they are creating to trap Jesus, and they are bringing this issue to Jesus so that Jesus can respond. Not only responding, but they are looking for a way to trap him. Obviously, the Pharisees approached Jesus because they had seen him teaching publicly before as a rabbi, and they had listened to his teaching. That's why they are gathering this courage to go to him and present this woman before him. And even at this stage, we read in the passage in verse 2 that at dawn, Jesus came to the temple again to teach, and people are gathered around him to listen to his teaching. So he's continuing with his teaching ministry. And it was his custom at the end of his days. Jesus had this pattern of teaching in Jerusalem and then would spend the night outside the city. That's why the word again here is here. We are told at dawn he came again. So it's a word which is indicating to us that it was now habitual for Jesus. It was now a pattern that he had set to come and teach in the temple, and then at night he would withdraw and go somewhere where he would retire. And his favorite place for that retirement at night was Mount Olives. So he would go there, and then in the morning would come back again. And while he was teaching in the morning, the scribes and the Pharisees dragged to him a woman caught in adultery and placed her in the midst, in verse 3. That's where we read that. We read that the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. There they found her. We don't know what time they found this woman, but they found her committing adultery, and they are dragging her to Jesus and put her right in the center. And it was not just adultery, but she was caught in the very act of adultery. In verse 4, adultery was a serious crime. It is a serious crime in the eyes of God, and it was a serious crime in the eyes of the Jewish law. It was punishable by death, according to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. It says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. The law of Moses, which is the law they are holding in high regard, it said so. And when you read Deuteronomy 22, verse 13 up to 24 following, we are told there laws regarding sexual immorality in Deuteronomy 22. But in verse 22 of chapter 22 of Deuteronomy, it also says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. You shall purge the evil from Israel. So where are they getting this? They are getting this from the law of Moses. That's why they are dragging her to Jesus. But remember, we said, by bringing her to Jesus, they do not only want Jesus to solve the problem, but they want to trap our master. They want to trap Jesus. So we see them here, they are abusing their authority, these Pharisees. But something here, the verses I have read in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, the method of death, or the manner in which someone should be killed, is not spelled out. And here they are in this passage, they are saying, Moses commanded us to stone such people to death. The method is not spelled out. When you read Leviticus 20, verse 10, the method is not spelled out. When you read Deuteronomy 22, 22, It's not clearly spelled out. What you find there, someone who is supposed to be stoned to death in Deuteronomy, is someone who has been betrothed as a virgin. Such people, it speaks about virgins, and those are the people who are supposed to be stoned to death, including the men. But not in the case of adultery. It's not spelled out. But certainly the aspect of killing, the aspect of death is there. But how? It's not indicated. So it appears the Pharisees here are making an addition by specifying the method of death. Stoning. They are saying we should stone her in verse 5. So they are using their authority as teachers, as the custodians of the law. We know the Pharisees. Pharisees, being Pharisees, were good at adding to the law. And the Sadducees were good at taking away from the law. These are running in that direction, and these others are running in that direction. So here's a very interesting issue here. Where are they getting this idea of picking stones and throwing them at such people? We know in the Old Testament, we have so many people who died that kind of death. Remember the sin of Achan, was stoned to death. So, killing someone by stoning, it was common. But where are they getting this? They are getting this from their Mishnah. The Mishnah, which is a collection of exegetical material of the Jewish oral tradition, and it can also be called the Oral Torah. That's where they are getting this. So the Mishnah has it that death for adultery in the Mishnah was through two methods, stoning or strangulation. Strangulation is when we hold your head and turn it the other side. Then you die that way. And the Mishnah clearly spells out how such people were going to be killed if they were going to kill them. If it was strangulation, what they would do is to make the victim stand in the dung or in the mud up to knee height. You would stand there, then they would put a cloth, a soft cloth, around your neck, and then they would take another rough cloth which was long, and then wrap it, the other end goes there, and then the other end goes there. Then one man would pull from that side, the other one from that side, and then they would strangle you to death. If it was by strangulation. But in this case, these men are shouting for death through stoning. This woman had to die such a death. Now they are pressing for a death sentence by stoning her to death, and Jesus took a while to respond in verses 5 to 6. They are pressing him. What do you say? Moses told us to do this, but what do you say? They want to hear Jesus speak. And when he opens his mouth, they want to say, aha, we got you. Now we have found something that we can accuse you with. They are demanding for his immediate response. But Jesus, the true rabbi, is now faced here with three dilemmas in responding to the charge pressed against this woman. Three dilemmas that he's faced with. Dilemma number one is, if Jesus said, stone her, you know what? His ministry of mercy, his ministry of forgiveness, his ministry of loving sinners and forgiving them, and etc., was going to fall away. And dilemma number two is, If Jesus had said, stone her, he would come into serious conflict with Rome, because only Rome had the right to execute death penalty and nobody else. Dilemma number three, if Jesus had said, I forgive her, he would be guilty of breaking the law of Moses. Remember previously he said, he upholds the law of Moses, and he had come to fulfill it. I would like to turn quickly to Matthew here. Chapter 5. Verses 17 to 20. In Jesus' own words, where he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them, and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he said, I came to fulfill the law. Not a little stroke, not a little dot will pass. Everything must be fulfilled in the law and what the prophets said. And he said, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And in that case, and in the passage we are looking at here in John chapter 8 now, Jesus' righteousness, we know it was above that of the Pharisees. And it should exceed that of the Pharisees. And he says, I did not come to break the law. So here is the trap. Here are the dilemmas that he is faced with. But now what we see, secondly, in verses 6b up to 11 is that Jesus now used his authority to rescue the woman and responded to this seeming trap. So he stooped down and began to write with his finger on the ground. Verse 6b. Don't ask me what he wrote on the ground. I don't know. I don't know what he wrote. But I know of preachers out there that have no shortage of interpretations on this. If you ask them to interpret, they'll give you 101 interpretations as to what Jesus wrote on the ground. But don't come to me after tea and ask, I don't know. But what I know is he wrote something on the ground, as the scripture says. Opinions vary as to why he wrote with his finger on the ground. Some of the opinions are, number one, some people say he did not want to make a rushed decision, but he took this time to think and probably praying to his Father in heaven. Secondly, he probably wanted to give the accusers more time to repeat their charges so that when he replies them, they won't be mistaken as to what they were shouting for, because you have said it 100 times. Therefore, when he responds, then they would know exactly this is what we have been asking for. So it's like giving them more time to pronounce, to say out what they want to say. So his answer is going to make them realize their sinfulness too, and not just the sinfulness of this woman. I had the privilege of listening to to people who were shouting at each other, a husband and a wife. And you know, usually women would say, "Beat me, beat me, beat me, beat me if you can." So at the end of the day, the husband would just walk away. Would just walk away. So it's like Jesus is saying to them, say what you are saying, say it over and over again. Then you would wait until he responds to them. So they insisted, stone her. And here comes now the response from our Lord. In verse 7, he says, "Let the one without sin be the first to pick a stone and throw it at her." Literally, what this means is, let the one without a sinful desire be the first to stone her. That's the literal reading. Let the one who is without a sinful desire be the first to stone her. Or the one who has never had such a desire must be the first to pick a stone and throw at her. And after this, he bent down again. He began to write. Don't ask me what he wrote the second time. I don't know. But he wrote. In verse 8. You see, Jesus is not contradicting himself. In Matthew 5:28, he said, "If you look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery in your heart." So, if the literal reading is, let the one who had never had such a desire be the first to pick a stone, were these men innocent? No. They were guilty. Guilty. So the scribes and the Pharisees were not innocent of this sin. Their sinfulness was uncovered. And upon Jesus' response, their blame for this woman mirrored their sinfulness. The most immediate sin in this passage is the murder in their heart. They want her killed. They are not innocent. So you may not have committed adultery, but you are sinful at heart. We usually want to patronize and gossip about exposed sin. But blessed is the one whose sin is exposed than the one whose sin is hidden. So they left one by one in verse 9, starting with the old ones until only Jesus and the woman were left alone. You can imagine the situation. Like in this room, who is the oldest? You know, if you are the oldest, you would be the first one to walk out. So they walked out in that order. And I don't want to read into that order. What I know is they walked out in that order. And only Jesus and the woman were left there. In verse 10, Jesus stood up again and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She replied in verse 11, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Did he contradict Moses? No. Did he contradict the Romans? No. Who can rescue her from the hands of these bloodthirsty men? Only Jesus. She acknowledged Jesus as Lord, whereas the Pharisees saw him as a mere rabbi and a prophet. Sometimes they said he was demon-possessed, but she saw him as Lord. And then lastly, I would like to look at the scribes and Pharisees' attitude towards this woman, their attitude. They regarded their position of authority as giving them the right to condemn and duty to punish others that break the law. The Pharisees did not look at this woman as a person, but as an object, as an instrument to be used against Jesus. To restate this, she was used as a tool to achieve their purposes. History and modern days has people that have been used by those who abuse power to achieve their purposes. They are at the top because they have subdued and stepped on you, and Christians are guilty of this too. That's the attitude of the Pharisees towards this woman. In the eyes of the Pharisees, she had no feelings. She had no personality, but simply a rag doll to be tossed around. What does it take for adultery to be committed? We read Leviticus 20, verse 10. Two people. We read Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. Two people must be killed. But in this case, what does it take for adultery to be committed? Two, isn't that so? Where is the second person in the passage? Did she commit the adultery alone? Pharisees being Pharisees, they uphold one law and break ten. So they accuse the woman, but let the man escape. Remember, the passage says she was caught in the very act. Where is the man? They let him escape. And they did not know this woman by name. She's just a woman. We know other people as murderers. We know other people as incompetent. We know other people as dull, and we know other people as cheaters. We know other people as just workers. The list is endless. Yet God knows each one of us by name. He knew Moses by name. He knew Samuel by name. He knew Jeremiah, Isaiah, Cyrus. He knew these people by name. But this woman is simply called a woman. No feelings, no personality, no character. A name is a symbol of a person. Imagine visiting your doctor because of a constant headache, and he forgets your name, but you are always going there because of your headache. And then this time he forgets your name and calls you headache. How do you feel? At that stage, the doctor begins to see a problem and not a person. And equally so, the Pharisees saw adultery and not a person created in God's image. Brothers and sisters, the moment people are viewed as without feelings, the moment people are viewed as without personality, the moment people are viewed as subhuman or as objects, Christianity is dead. And God in heaven is not happy. Remember the Egyptians and the Israelites' story. You know it. In conclusion, Jesus came to save that woman from the oppression of sin and ridicule. And you know what? When we get to heaven, this woman will be there. We'll see her. Jesus is not saying to her, go ahead and commit more adultery, because he clearly said to her, live your life of sin. Move away from it. Move away from this adulterous life. We should point out the worst people we can imagine, the hardcore criminals, we should point them to Christ for cleansing and for restoration, and stop giving them derogatory name tags. Jesus gave her a future, a second chance. Our former lives, some of us, are very scary, frightening. But God, in his mercy, gave you and me another opportunity so that we may trust and obey him as his children. Like a doctor that shows love and compassion to the sick, Jesus loved this woman and said, neither do I condemn you. He saw a person. He cleansed and restored her. He removed the invisible, derogatory name tag on her. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Forgive us, Lord, of our many sins, names we have given to each other, names we have given to our friends, to our family members. Father, help us to see people as you see them every day. And help us, Lord, to be instruments of peace, instruments of salvation, Lord, to preach you Christ alone crucified on the cross, so that such people, Lord, may be restored back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand for the blessing? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, keep you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.